So a little bit just about about me. I am Kelly Buck, and I'm from Birmingham, and there's a really, really important football game on tomorrow, if you didn't know. And so it would be really important that some people watch the football game tomorrow. So, there you go. Amen, right? As you know, I'm sure you know, in Chattanooga, y'all are big football fans too, but we're really, really big football fans in Birmingham. So, anyway, I'm just teasing you about that. I'm so delighted to be here with y'all. It was so much fun driving up today because for 4 years of my life, I lived in Knoxville. And so I burned up the road between Birmingham and Knoxville because I had three small children, and so I'd go home to visit and then come back. And I have really, really, really sweet memories of living in Knoxville. And so it was delightful driving through there today and telling Marcia, oh, that's where my daughter went to preschool, and oh, that's the exit where I used to get off to go to my house, and oh, that's where, you know, I could just point to everything. And the only thing I was disappointed about is that my GPS took me past Knoxville up 40 and not Alcoa Highway, because I was used to going that way, you know, to Gatlinburg, and I thought that was a cool way to go. So anyway, I was a little bit disappointed with that, but I did follow my GPS and I got here. Thank you for the balloons. That was helpful. And so when we left Knoxville, we were there from 1988 until 1992. And when we left there, we moved back to Birmingham, and my children were 8, 6, and 2. The wind was at our back. We were done with everything we were doing, schooling, training. We were moving back to Birmingham, and life was going to be great until it wasn't. So you'll hear a little bit of my story. I'll weave it into the teaching that we have over the next few days. But I want to tell you a little bit about how this particular topic and true rest, and my subtitle for this and your outline is Finding Hope for What Keeps You Up at Night. And I want to tell you a little bit about how I landed on this. And this was back probably about 10 years ago in this Bible study that I was mentioning that I teach on Tuesdays. And I was reading in Genesis. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there. But if you don't, that's fine. I'll read it to you. Genesis 22, 1 through 3. And, this is the story of Abraham. And this is when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And so I was reading this, and I thought, you know, I'm using New American Standard Bible. And it says, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, I know that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I know that everything God intended us to know is in Scripture, and everything that we didn't need to know is not in Scripture. But verse 2.5 is missing. Because it says in verse 2 that God told him to take his son and to kill him. And then in verse 3, it says, so Abraham rose up early in the morning and packed everything up and went. Now, I want to talk about what happened in verse 2.5, where that night Abraham is curled up in a fetal position, begging God to change the plan. It makes my palms sweat when I think about that. You know, when I think about how he must have agonized, no, Lord, please, anything but that. Please, please, I'll do anything. I'll do anything. Please don't make me offer my son. I mean, I would have never, I have lost my son, lost a son. I would have never willingly given my son. Never. I'm a wuss. I would never have done it, you know? And so I have agonized over this verse. You know, you can't tell me that Abraham heard what God said and then he kissed his wife and said, good night, dear. In the morning I'm leaving and I'm going to go kill our son. And he went and he had a sound night's sleep. You just can't tell me it happened that way. There has got to be a night of gut-wrenching dealing with God and fear and just panic. paralyzing fear that he must have experienced. But this is the thing. It must have been pure and consuming fear. But this is what I wanted to understand. What was it that allowed Abraham to set aside that fear and to move forward and to go and obey God? What was it that allowed him to cut that wood, to pack it up, to pack everything up, to take Isaac and go, come on, buddy, we're going? I mean, what allowed him to do that, you know? So, you know, hopefully God will never ask us to go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice a child. But what fascinates me and amazes me is that Abraham was able to set aside his fear to do just that. So how did he do that? You know, fear is this natural human emotion. God created us with all of these emotions. We have fear of the future, fear of the what-ifs, fear of abandonment, fear of death. There's so many fears in all of us, right? They're all very understandable, relatable human emotions. In fact, you know, fear can be good. We teach our children to be fearful of things as a protection mechanism, right? To keep them from running in front of a car, you know, to running into other dangerous situations. But what can be a good emotion, Satan hijacks and turns into a controlling and suffocating emotion that paralyzes us. And so that's where this whole talk on fear began. So tonight what I want to do is I want to tell you a little bit about my story, weave it into this introduction to fear, kind of get us on the same page and develop this mutual understanding of what fear is. And then tomorrow, in our two different sessions, we're going to talk about tools in dealing with fear. And then on Sunday, what we're going to do is look at three different character sketches. We're going to look at Abraham, David, and Mary and talk about the fear that they must have experienced and how they were able to set aside their fears by focusing on the one who was able to do something about their fears. And so that's where we're going with this. And so, like I said, you have an outline. I'll point you to things on your outline. But just on the very top of your outline, Angie Smith wrote a book, of What Women Fear. And she says, nothing to be afraid of, ridiculous. There's everything to be afraid of. As with all of the other fears I've dealt with in my life, and likely you and yours, the central issue is the feeling that you aren't in control. I guess that really isn't accurate. I should say it's the realization that you aren't in control. And isn't that true? Don't all of our fears emanate from this place, like, what if it happens and I can't fix that? You know, what if I can't do this? What if? You know, it's this fear that I'm not in control and something bad is going to happen. It's just this loss of sense of control, right? But here's the interesting fact. Psychiatrists say that we are only born with two innate fears, and all other fears are learned, which I found this very interesting. The two fears that we are born with are the fear of falling and the fear of loud noises. And if you think about a baby, if you're holding the baby out and you drop with the baby, does this kind of thing, like, you can tell that a baby's afraid of falling, right? And then if you clap your hand really loud, a baby jerks, right? So it makes sense to me that those are innate fears. But what is amazing to me is that the psychiatrists tell us that every other fear is a learned fear. So if that is true, then we should be able to unlearn fears, right? Okay, we're going to talk about that. But before we get into a little bit more of our kind of defining what fear is, I want to test your knowledge of fears. Because, if psychiatrists have defined over 2,000 fears, let's test our knowledge and see if we have an understanding of what some fears are. Okay, so here's the first one. Okay, this is a big old long word, right? Okay, this is triskaidekaphobia. Anybody? I mean, do you have any Latin people in here, Latin scholars? Okay, all right. Okay. Well, some people took Latin at one time in high school. Oh, are you doing it on your phone? Oh, you spelled it that quick on your phone? I'm impressed. Okay, so what did it say? Yeah, it's the fear of the number 13. Isn't that funny? Triskaidekaphobia. Okay. Okay, now don't leave your phone on this one and cheat. You have to guess. I know Google knows everything, right? Okay, but this is interesting. Okay, this one, arachibutyrophobia.
Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders.
But no, that's the arachnophobia.
Y'all aren't even close. Okay, you know what this is? It's the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. No. I mean, have you ever heard of, okay. It's Trey. Okay, y'all can all get this. What is this one? Phobophobia. The fear of developing a phobia, right? Okay, so no disrespect intended to psychiatrists. There may be some in this room or psychologists, but who comes up with these things? You know?
I thought maybe you were one.
No, I'm not. I just have studied some of their works. I'm not one. So, but we laugh about those things. But you think about if there are 2,000 defined fears by mental professionals, right? There's something to fear. You know, there's a lot of fear in our world, right? So fear can be a healthy human emotion. So first of all, I want to talk about the two levels of fear. And these two levels of fear are defined by an American psychologist, Rollo May. And let me just preface this by saying the Bible does not make this distinction between the two kinds of fear. But as far as psychologists are concerned, they define fear and they separate it from anxiety. So let's talk about those two different things. Now, fear is specific and constructive. There is a specific threat and it galvanizes you for action. So this is a good fear. So let me tell you just a little bit about my middle son, Billy. When he was 2 years old and when we lived in Knoxville, we had the swing set in our backyard and it had one of those monkey bars that went across where the swings hang down. And so I looked out my kitchen window and he was on top of the monkey bars. He was two. And he was walking across on top of the monkey bars. And immediately all fear was engaged, right? And I ran outside my screen door. And of course, I got under him, and I was trying so hard not to yell because I thought if I yelled him, I would startle him. You know, the fear of loud noises, got it? And I was trying not to startle him, and I got under him, and then I started talking to him, buddy, get down. You've got to get down, you know? And of course, he didn't fall because he never did because he was very agile. But you see, he had not learned that fear. He was only 2 years old. I, on the other hand, was in my 30s, and I knew what would happen if he fell. I knew that we would be dealing with a cast on an arm or a leg all summer long, right? So I knew, or worse, or it could have been worse. So I had a fear of that. So my healthy fear caused me to run out to get up underneath him to keep him from hurting himself, right? So that is a healthy fear. It galvanized me for a specific action. Now, providentially, we lost our son, Billy, when he was 14 years old in an accident at home when he was playing. And and I'll tell you a little bit more about him later, but it's that fear, that healthy fear that allows us to react to things in our environment that are good reactions, right? It's a healthy, specific threat and galvanizes us for action. But then there's anxiety. And this is what is not specific. It's just a generalized, just a feeling not specifically related to an event, not sure where this anxiousness is coming from. It debilitates and paralyzes us and causes us to be unable to act. So it's just this general feeling. There's no specific threat there. It's just this general feeling of anxiousness. And Tim Keller, I love how he describes this. He said fear can often turns into anxiety. And Tim Keller describes this kind of fear as a 34 degree drizzle all the time. And after a while, it makes your soul mildew. Doesn't that just describe it? It's just this anxiousness that you just think, man, I just can't get rid of it. You know, I don't know how to control it. Now, logically speaking, we think that we should be able to handle our fears, but you say fear is not logical. You know, fear is often understandable, but it's not logical. you know, let's say, logically speaking, let's relate back to Billy. I know that Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for us are written in this book before one of them came to be. I know that Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I know that in Isaiah it said, as I have planned it, so it will be. You know, I know Acts 16:13-36 says, in David, or put Billy's name in there, after he served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep. I know all those things. I know all those things are true. I know that, but experientially, my fear it's understandable, because it's a human emotion that we all have, right? It's legitimate and it's understandable. Well, you see, what happens is Satan takes our healthy fears and he hijacks them, and he uses them to neutralize us spiritually. And our experience often plants the seed of fear. You see, having lost a child, it is completely understandable that I would be fearful for my grandchildren, right? I have 5 grandchildren. Eight down to 2. And so it's completely understandable that I would be fearful, fearful for them, for their safety. And when this healthy fear of being responsible to take care of my grandchildren, you know, turns into this waking up in the middle of the night in a cold sweat, wondering if they're okay, then that's when Satan has hijacked my healthy fear and turned it into anxiety. He has hijacked that healthy fear. Does that make sense? So it's been hijacked by Satan. So these are the two different primary tactics that Satan uses in our life. He uses to neutralize us. And the first is discouragement. Revelation 12:10 says, "For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." That's what Satan does. He accuses us day and night. Day and night before God, right? He's the accuser. And so what that results in is our discouragement and loss of courage. You know, we just get discouraged. But the second way that he hijacks us, the second tactic that Satan uses against us is fear. And it's focusing on the what ifs. And what this does is it puts us on our heels. It puts us on defense. It makes us reactive and defensive. It renders us powerless. It causes us to lose our focus. And the end result is self-absorption. So it's kind of an interesting end result, isn't it? When he gets us to focus on our fears, we become very self-focused, okay? So let me give you an example of the way that he does this. My husband and I were on the USS Iowa, which is a ship that is dry docked, not dry docked, but it's whatever it is when they bring them in and they don't take them back out. It's not dry docked, it's wet docked, but it's docked, you know. It's not completely out of commission, but they're not using it right now. So anyway, it's out in California in one of those bays, wherever it is. So we were on that several years ago. My husband's a big military guy. I mean, he was never in the military, but every military museum wherever within 100 miles of, we go, you know. So anyway, we were on the USS Iowa. As we were walking along the deck, there were these cylinders sticking up on the deck. There were about 10 cylinders that were coming up out of the deck of the ship. And I asked the man that was taking us around what those were, and he said, they're chaff launchers. And I said, what are chaff launchers? And he explained that when an enemy launches a missile against the ship, that those missiles are designed to seek metal. And so when our captain of the ship sees that someone has launched through radar, sees that someone has launched a missile towards us, then they launch the chaff launchers, and they launch these cylinders, and when the cylinders get so high, they explode, and they send out a bunch of junk metal, just a bunch of fragments of metal, and they just go everywhere. And so what it does is it confuses the missile, and it makes the missile get off target so that it won't hit the ship. Pretty cool, right? But that's what Satan does to us. He sends up this chaff in our lives. So all these fears to get us distracted from what our target is, right? And our target, our intended goal is to walk with God and to make him known to this broken and dying world, right? And so when he sends all these fears into our life, it distracts us from what our goal is, right? So we begin to lose sight of the intended target, of the intended goal. And what that does, the result is it zaps our energy and our strength and therefore our effectiveness for Christ. So we introduce hope into the equation. So hope is the counteragent to fear, and this is not just unique to believers. There is a theory called the terror management theory, and this is the world's solution. It was developed by three social scientists, and it was based on the work of a man named Ernest Becker, and they were trying to explain how people cope with fear. And the premise was of this study is that there's this dichotomy of man, that man wants to live, but he knows that he will ultimately fail. So he wants to live, but he knows he's going to die. And so he spends his whole life trying to negate either dying or to find some hope in the dying process. Okay? Kind of an interesting thing because you know that to be true. But the only thing that that relieves this fear and allows people to set aside this emotion is hope. And so they say in this study that it's hope in something greater than themselves. It may be some hope in a religion. It may be hope in some cause. It may be some hope in their accomplishments or how much they've done. It could be anything that allows them to be able to negate the fear with some sort of hope in their life. Now, the way that they did this study is that they brought some subjects in and they hooked them up to a scan and they measured the brain activity when they introduced a fearful scenario to them. And as they introduced this fearful scenario, they watched what the brain was doing and the heightened sense of alert in certain parts of the brain. And then they introduced some element of hope into the scenario. And when they did that, the brain activity began to calm down. But what they found is that it released a chemical in the brain that almost exactly mimicked the chemical makeup of morphine, which morphine, as you know, is designed to get a calming, soothing effect. And Jerome Groopman, who was an oncologist and humanitarian, he had studied people that were dealing with these end-of-life issues. Obviously, if he's an oncologist, he saw a lot of it. And he wrote a book called The Anatomy of Hope, How People Prevail in the Face of Illness. And this is what he said. He said, hope, and this is not on your outline, sorry. he said, hope, unlike optimism, is rooted in unalloyed or pure reality. True hope has no room for delusion. Hope, I have come to believe, is as vital to our lives as the very oxygen that we breathe. And you know, it was interesting. My mom passed away about a year and a half ago, but she had battled stage 4 cancer for 13 years and did wonderfully through it all. I mean, it was a huge blessing. That could be a story in itself. But the interesting thing about it is we often talked about why we thought that the Lord had allowed her to do so well through all of her treatments and continue to live and live fully. Her oncologist is not a believer, and every time we go, you know, she would say, "Well, the Lord this, the Lord that." You know, I know that, you know, I'm not going to die one day sooner than the Lord intends for me to. She was a walking, living testament. You know, every single time that we went in, and as we developed that relationship, he began to tell us, he'd say, you know what, I have noticed that the people who do well and who handle their cancer in a better way are the ones that have faith. They believe in something greater than themselves, you know, and he never would admit that it was God, you know, but we're just trusting that the Lord's going to use that, right? and that one day he will come to Christ. So anyway, but this is the deal. So we're talking about this study, and this was a secular study, the terror management theory. But even the world is looking for something, you know, to be able to set aside fears and live in this tension of fear and hope. And but what we know from these studies focused on temporary fixes. But we know as believers that anything outside of hope in Jesus Christ is a temporary fix. It's just a Band-Aid, and it will one day fail them, you know? And that only when we hope in Jesus Christ and put our faith and trust in Him, you know, is there a permanent, eternal hope. So our solutions as believers is Hebrews 6:19, right? We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, both firm and secure. It is rooted in the Word of God and in the person of Jesus Christ and the trustworthiness of God. That is our hope, right? So Elizabeth Elliot said, the discipline of emotions is the training of responses. Okay, we're going to connect that. The discipline of emotions is the training of responses. In 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 is one of my favorite passages, but part of that passage says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So this is the question, how do we train our responses, and how do we take every thought captive, and is it even possible to overcome fear? And we're going to get into some tools tomorrow that will help you in overcoming fears. Hope anchors our emotions and allows us to have right responses. Mark Batterson wrote a book, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. Have y'all read this book? Okay, I know Marcia has because I make her read it. I make her read everything. So. Okay, one of my favorite books. Let me tell you what it's about. So it's called In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. It's on your list. It's on your book list in there. Let me tell you briefly what it's about. So this is a book about Benaiah. If you know who Benaiah was one of David's mighty men, right? And the very little bit that we know about Benaiah is that he chased a lion into a pit, and he beat the lion, and he came out of the pit, and the lion didn't. Right? That's what we know about Benaiah. So the whole book is, what is it about Benaiah, this mighty man, you know, David, one of David's mighty men, that allowed him to move forward in courage and trust and without fear in order to accomplish that? So it's an excellent book if you read it. But one thing that he says in his book, and this is on your outline, faith is unlearning the senseless worries and misguided beliefs that keep us captive. It is far more complex than simply modifying behavior. Faith involves synaptogenesis, making new nerve connections. Faith is rewiring the human brain. Neurologically speaking, that is what we do when we study Scripture. We are literally upgrading our minds by downloading the mind of Christ. So let's talk about what this synaptogenesis is. It's defragmenting and rewiring our mind and creating new thought patterns. Now, when I read this, I thought, oh, I finally get it. We have this IT guy, and every month he sends me this report about all the things that he's done to our computer. And the first thing on there is he says, defragmented the hard drive. And I'm like, no idea what that means. Now I know what that means. You got the junk out, you know? I thought, oh, that makes total sense. So that's what we're going to do. With synaptogenesis, we're defragmenting. We're taking the junk out of our mind and putting the Word of God in our mind. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. But let me illustrate this. Mark Batterson illustrated this by an experiment that two doctors did, and it is absolutely fascinating. But there were two doctors, one named Avi Carney and Leslie Ungerleiter of the NIH, the National Institute of Health, and they did this study where they asked subjects to perform a simple motor task. And this is all they asked them to do, is tap their fingers. Just like that. So as the subjects tapped, the doctors conducted an MRI to identify what part of the brain was being activated. So they hooked them up to all these leads, and they just had them tap. And they looked at the part of their brain that was engaged, right? And so it says the subjects then practiced the finger tapping exercise daily for 4 weeks. At the end of the four-week period, the brain scan was repeated. In each instance, it revealed that the area of the brain involved in the task had expanded. The simple task of finger-tapping exercise literally recruited new nerve cells and rewired neuronal connections. Isn't that fascinating? And I know some of you that are in medicine or science probably know that, but that fascinates me, that we literally can, just by repetition, create these new pathways in our brain. Fascinating. So how do we apply that spiritually? When we read scripture, we are recruiting new nerve cells and rewiring neuronal connections. In a sense, we are downloading a new operating system that reconfigures the mind. We stop thinking human thoughts and we start thinking God thoughts. And when we read scripture, we engage in spiritual tapping. Our brains are rewired in alignment with the word, and we develop the mind of Christ. We think his thoughts. Isn't that fascinating that we can change the way that we think? So this applies to us on your outline. Spiritual tapping, we're creating new thoughts, we're creating hopeful thoughts. It has everything to do with the person of our focus. Well, what do I mean? It has everything to do with our confidence in God, his character, and his presence as the foundation for all hope. In other words, the antiphere, right? If God is our foundation, then he is the foundation of our hope. The second thing is believing God's promises and trusting his word as the answer to all my fears. And then the third thing are the tools for learning to live in the tension of fear and hope without panicking. Again, we'll talk about some of those tools tomorrow. We'll explore all of these more in depth tomorrow. So what we are not going to do is just deny our fears. We're not going to pretend like they don't exist. You know, oh, I'm not afraid. Oh, I don't deal with that. Oh, you know, God will take care of that. Oh, you know, I mean, I'll give you an example of that. I had a friend who lost a child a couple of years ago, and she felt like if she even expressed something less than complete faith and trust in God's plan, that it was going to be, that she was going to be, she was not being obedient, you know, that she was not being faithful. I went, that's not how God works. You know, he knows your heart. He knows what you struggle with. He knows the fears that we struggle with. And so he made us. He created us, you know. And so it's perfectly understandable, but he also gives us tools to deal with those things. So we're not going to deny them, but we're going to learn a different filter for processing those fears, right? Alan Redpath is an English theologian who suffered greatly with depression. And it's interesting to me how many theologians, you know, I mean, pillars of our faith suffered with depression. But Alan Redpath was one of those. And listen to what he says. This is, I'll put this on your outline. He said, there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing, or no fear that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift up my eyes to him, and as I accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose of blessing to my heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me, no trial will ever disarm me, no circumstances will cause me to fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is, and that is the rest of victory. And you know my favorite phrase in there? I refuse to become panicky. You know, it's a choice that even he, in the pits of depression, and some might even say he had clinical depression, in the pits of his depression, that he refused to panic because he knew that everything coming into his life was being filtered through the Lord's hands, right? Then Henry Nouwen, who was a Dutch Catholic priest, and he wrote this, the famous Inner Voice of Love. And interesting thing about this, it was written during his most severe bout of clinical depression and fear. And this is what he said. He said, hope is willing to leave unanswered questions unanswered and unknown futures unknown. Hope makes you see God's guiding hand not only in the gentle and pleasant moments, but also in the shadows of disappointment and darkness. And I have thought about this so much lately because I'm in this stage of life after losing my mom. I've become the one that has to help take care of my dad. He doesn't live with me, but there's just a lot involved in his care. And I've thought about that so often because I ask all these people around me, well, so what does the next step look like? You know, how long do you think? What should I plan for? And they're like, I don't know. You know, nobody really knows. And I think about that quote, you know, that it says that that hope is willing to leave unanswered questions unanswered and unknown futures unknown. You know, and the bottom line is, I know his future is secure. You know, I don't know how long that in-between time is, but I have to just trust that God has, his timing is always perfect, and I just have to move forward in hope, knowing that I know the outcome, the eventual outcome, right? We're not gonna deny these fears, but we're gonna learn to just filter through them through a different, process them through a different filter. And then the other thing I want you to understand is that no fear is too big and no fear is too small. Because, you know, if we're getting into a comparison situation, you think, oh gosh, well, mine's just so silly. You know, my fear is just so silly in light of hers is so big. You know, we're not going to do that because God doesn't do that with us. He cares about every little thing with us. He cares about the big stuff and he cares about the small stuff, does he not? And can you consider David when he was on the run? Y'all look at Psalm 3, 1 through 8. Let's read that. Psalm 3, 1 through 8, if you have your Bible. If you don't, that's fine. Psalm 3, 1 through 8. And let's just read this. Okay, so let me kind of remind you of the background here. This is where David was on the run from his son Absalom, right? He was chasing him to kill him along with 10,000 of his best friends. His son was chasing his father to kill him along with 10,000 of his best friends, and David was on the run. He was in fear for his life, right? And yet, we're told in this passage that he lay down and slept. Okay, let's look at that. Psalm 3, 1 through 8. It says, O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. O rise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. You know, David was in an impossible situation, and yet what does it say? He lay down and slept. How do you do that? I can't lay down and sleep if I'm worried about one of my children. You know, I'm worried about whatever's going on in their life. I'll give you a silly little example. This is after we lost our son, and my daughter was at the University of Alabama, which every mother should fear if their child's at the University of Alabama. I went to Auburn. but I am a good Alabama fan for my children. Alabama's a good school, just like any other school. But I'm just kidding about that. But she was a freshman down there, and remember that I had lost my son within the year. It was very raw. I was very raw. I was very highly on high alert fear-wise. And she called me about, I don't know, it was 11:30 at night or something. And she said, well, I'm just headed back to the dorm, and phone cut off. And if you know anything about Tuscaloosa, there's a lot of dead spots in Tuscaloosa with your phone, especially on game days, you know, when there's thousands of people on their cell phones and there's all these dead spots. And her phone just went dead. What do you think I was doing? I was laying in bed going, okay, Lord, I know she's in a ditch somewhere. Somebody's kidnapped her. I'm planning another funeral. I'm literally going through every scenario in my mind, right? Until finally I got her the next morning. She's like, oh, my battery just died. I'm great. You know, I'm like, I just wanted to wring her neck. You know, I had suffered all night, you know. I had just suffered all night. But this is the thing. You know, impossible situations, whatever your fear is that you deal with, Batterson says in his book, impossible situations are God's sweet spot, whether it's big or whether it's small. God is not great because nothing is too big for him. God is great because nothing is too small for him either. And so that's what I love. I love that, you know what, God cares about my mother's fears as I have this college-age daughter just because her cell phone dropped. You know, he cares about that fear, right? And, you know, do you remember what Jesus' first miracle was? Remember, he turned the water into wine. He was at this wedding reception, and what do we know? We know that there were people that didn't RSVP, and so they didn't have a good count on how much wine to buy. And so they had all this, they ran out of wine, and he took the water and he turned it into wine. Now, what you have to remember about that, there was nothing life-threatening in that situation. There was nothing earth-shattering. There was nothing of great consequence in that. It was just the fact that he didn't want this bride and groom to be embarrassed. Isn't that sweet that that was his first miracle? That it was something so small and yet so important to those people, and he just did it. You know, that just thrills my heart because that allows me to pour all of my silly little know-nothings before him and know that he cares about those things. So as we begin to explore how we get to this point of true rest in our lives, how we can be surrounded by all these fears like David was, and yet we can lay down and sleep. Let me give you a verse to think about. And you know, Max Lucado says, you can pick what you ponder. I love that. You can pick what you ponder. So I'm gonna give you something to ponder tonight. So Proverbs 3:24 says, when you lie down, this is on your outline, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. So if you're like me, you know, my greatest time of fear is when I wake up 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, whether that's because of fear or hormones or I'm supposed to be praying for somebody, I'm really not sure. But I just start, when I start feeling fearful about whatever the situation is, I start praying. When you lie down, you'll not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. You know, that he is before all things. I start praying. Everything that I can think of, I start praying for people that I know and people that I love. But that's my greatest time of fear, is in the middle of the night. But he says, when we lie down, we will not be afraid. When we lie down, our sleep will be sweet. So what I'd like for you to do tonight, as you're, you know, chit-chatting or going to bed and you're having trouble going to sleep because you're being fearful of something, I want you to think about what it is that you fear. You know, identify those things that cause you angst, cause you anxiety, or cause you fear. And then when we get back tomorrow, we'll talk about what are some tools that we can use? What are scripture that we can use to speak to those fears in our life? And what are tools that we can actually use to learn to set aside those fears, to face those fears, to acknowledge those fears, but to set them aside so that they do not consume us and render us powerless and ineffective? Because that's what fear will do. And Satan loves it. He loves it when that happens because he takes you out of the ball game. You see that? If he can get us as believers to live in fear and to self-focus and to be so concerned about it's all about me, then he's won. He takes us out of the game. So we're not going to let him do that because we are stubborn enough that we're going to thumb our nose at Satan and go, mm-mm. You don't win and you don't get any glory. We're not going to let you do it, you know? And the power that the Lord gives us through the Holy Spirit, then we have tools to deal with that. So that's where we're going tomorrow. So any questions about anything that I've said tonight?
I found the recruiting thing of neurons interesting because during a seizure, it kind of works the same way in your brain.
Okay.
When one starts, it can spread by going from one neutron to another or brain.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and so tomorrow I'm going to actually talk about some of that and how we expand those areas of our mind by using scripture and downloading that mind of Christ, you know, and that's what he tells us to do, be transformed by renewing our mind. So that's where we're going. Thank you. Anything else? Okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll do the next thing. Okay, Lord, thank you. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for all these ladies here. I just thank you that, you know, everything in your plan is providential, and we're so grateful that you have provided this time for all of us to hear your word for a specific reason. And so we're so grateful. Thank you for being faithful to us. I just pray, Lord, that you would give us minds to understand, you would give us eyes to see, and that you would just give us willing spirits to do. Thank you for our time tonight, and we just give you all the glory. Pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay. Woo!